please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been teaching the book of 1 Corinthians. Some exciting information in this book. The only problem I have with teaching a book like this, I get so involved in it, it's hard for me to keep it moving. I can get hung up and preach 14 sermons on 3 verses. I think you'll see what I mean this morning. We're not going to get beyond verse 2 or 3. I don't believe we will. Now, I'm prepared to teach the whole chapter if I've got time, but I won't. I just telling one of our men this morning, I asked him what time he had, and he said, "I don't have a watch, preacher." I said, "Boy, if I didn't have one," I said, "I'd just preach for hours." I said, all of a sudden I'd look up and there'd be my wife and everybody else would be gone and I'm not so sure about her. You know, and I'd have to say, "Well, let's go home." All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been studying chapter 3 for, 3 weeks or so. Spend at least 2 weeks talking about the judgment seat of Christ. You really can't do justice to the topic of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 weeks. It's just virtually impossible. For the judgment seat of Christ deals with so many issues in the Word of God. It deals with the millennium. It deals with the Christian's rewards, which are directly related to the millennium. The millennium is an exciting, exciting time. And I can't think of anything that's a great deal more exciting to study in the Bible than the millennium. You know, men have been talking about a millennium, a golden age, a perfect age for thousands of years. The ancient Greek philosophers dreamed and talked about a golden age. I would say that a full 40 to 50% of the movies that have ever crossed Hollywood screen or the television set have been based on the Bible principle of the millennium. I mean, you just stop and think about that for a moment. How many of you have seen, and then I'll get on with the message in a minute, but this is free today. This is extra. But how many movies have been built on the idea that a woman was in trouble? All right, now that's Revelation chapter 12. The woman is Israel. You see, a woman was in trouble, and the villain was about to devour her. That's the Antichrist. Also in Revelation chapter 12, the beast, the dragon, and. All of a sudden, a rider came in on a white horse who everybody thought was dead and rescued her. Amen? Now, where did they ever get that? They got it out of a 1611 King James Bible is where they got that. Billions of dollars have been made on that book right there. There's only 33 plots. That's all there are. There'll never be any more. There are no less. There are no more. There's only 33. That's all that Hollywood's ever found. That's all the television set has ever come up with is 33 basic plots, and every one of them came out of a 1611 King James Bible. Every one of them came right out of that book right there. So you get to thinking about that thing. So many people are portraying the golden age, the golden age. I mean, you know, Grizzly Adams walks around with a grizzly bear. You know what that is? That's Isaiah chapter 11. Amen? That's exactly what that is. The millennium, when the lion shall lay down with the lamb. And the politicians talk about when there'll be no more war and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know what that is? That's the millennium. And you can find all that information right in your Bible. You see, in fact, the Bible is probably a great deal, worth a great deal more than Barnaby Jones. And your time would probably be better invested reading the book than watching Barnaby. I guess he's an all right fellow. I don't have a personal crusade against Barnaby. I'm just telling you that I think you'd get some more interesting information out of your Bible. So You get into the subject of the judgment seat of Christ, you get into the millennium, the Christian's rewards, the future, eternity, and you get into so many exciting things that it's a boundless source of information. But for our purposes, we'll confine our remarks more directly to the information that we find in 1 Corinthians. Now in chapter 4 and in verse 1, let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. All right, now, those are two verses that we may not get beyond today. We studied last week in Luke chapter 19 the subject of stewardship. And we've come to the realization that God holds us accountable for that which He gives us. Now, it's logical and it's proper and entirely to be expected that the Apostle Paul would follow in chapter 4 with these words concerning stewardship after immediately rendering a dissertation on the subject of the judgment seat of Christ, when all things will be made manifest, whether our works will be declared, and we will be rewarded according to that which we were found faithful with that which God gave us. And that's called stewardship. Now, stewardship is something that every one of us understand. It can be defined as responsibility. You men work in various areas of life. Some of you work for Kodak, some for Xerox, some for 3M, some for Rochester Products, some for Delco. Some for this and that, some of you are privately employed and you work, and your work maintains that you are responsible for a certain area. Now, if you totally fail in your responsibility and you just deliberately neglect your responsibility, I would venture to say that you probably will not be employed by that company very long. You're expected to be responsible, and certainly that is a proper expectation. The company has a right to expect you to be responsible. And of course, one of the dilemmas of the age in which we live is people have arrived at the concept that Kodak or Xerox or somebody owes them a living. That's a tragedy, really. That's a tragedy. I was just out visiting one night this past week with one of our young men, and he's in an apprentice program at Kodak. And he was telling me that with the exception of himself and one other young man who is in this program, all as far as he can discern, all of the rest of the young fellows in this apprentice program just kind of have the attitude, you know, well, I'm here and I'm going to do Kodak the favor by showing up. You know, and I'll punch the time clock and brother, they better take care of me because they owe something to me. Well, that's a real problem in our society today, amen? You know, Christians ought not to have that attitude. Christians ought to have the attitude that they owe their employer an honest day's wage and work. You know, Christians ought to exhibit an exceptional attitude. If we're saved and love the Lord, we go to work. I believe that I don't care who you work for, whether it's for First Bible Baptist Church or whether you work for Kodak or Xerox or products, I believe that the 8 hours or the 10 hours or the 12 hours or the 6 hours or how many hours you're there, you owe them 100% while you're there. You say, well, they just don't pay me enough. That's all right. If you give them 100%, maybe they'll pay you more. And maybe they'll pay you more. And we get the attitude sometimes that, folks owe us a living. No. That's the problem with America today. One out of every five people in New York City has that same attitude. The government owes me a living, and they're on welfare. The best thing that they could ever do is just close down about 90% of that, as far as I'm concerned. And so we've arrived at this concept due to a lot of agencies and different things that we don't have time to discuss today. And the tragedy of it is this attitude to some degree has even flowed over and overlapped in the Christian people. And even born-again people are guilty of some of these very things that I've been discussing. And unfortunately, in a very subtle way, without them realizing it sometimes, they forget the whole concept of responsibility. Responsibility, and responsibility is that which the Bible speaks of as stewardship. God is going to hold us accountable with the responsibility that He gives us, and the day of accountability is coming. And God has every right to hold us accountable. If He's given us good health, He's going to hold us accountable for how we used it for His glory. If He's given us a mouth with which to speak, He's going to hold us accountable. If He's given us a mind with which we can read and comprehend and understand God's truth, He's going to hold us accountable for that which He gave us and how we used it. If He's given us two eyes to see with, two ears to hear with, two legs to walk with, two hands to work with, He's going to hold us accountable for these things that He has given us. And that is called stewardship. He's going to hold us accountable, according to Luke 19, for the money that He gives us and how we used it and how we worked with it and how we used it for His glory. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on and he talks to preachers a little bit in chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, we've talked about stewardship on the basis of an individual level quite often. We've talked about how that God has every right to hold us accountable with that which He has given us as stewards. Now, here the apostle says, specifically to preachers, and then, of course, that thing will funnel right on down to individuals and churches, for churches are made up of individuals. Primarily in this context, he says to preachers, he said, you are a steward of something very precious that God has given you. And he said, the thing that you are a steward of, or that you are going to be held responsible for, are the mysteries of God. You know, that set my wheels a-turning. I said, all right, God's going to hold me accountable for the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? If God's going to hold me accountable for them, I guess I better know what they are. What are the mysteries of God? God someday is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to be there before Him, and He's going to say, now, Jim Modlish, how did you perform? How did you bear up under the scrutinizing eye of God as I held you responsible for keeping and maintaining and preserving and teaching and preaching the mysteries of God? I guess I ought to know what the mysteries of God are. Now someone says, well, it's a mystery. It's not for you to know. No, that's not right at all. God explains and defines every one of His mysteries in the Bible. Is there anyone here today, if I said, what are the seven or eight mysteries in the New Testament that we're going to be held accountable for? Is there anyone that could tell me? I guess I better preach on it then, amen? There isn't anybody here that knows what they are, so I guess we better learn. You know, it might not be just preachers. It might be that some of you folk are going to be held accountable for the mysteries of God too. So if we're going to be held accountable as stewards, we better find out what those mysteries are. Turn with me, 1 Timothy 3:16. There are several. Let's look at them. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. All right, here's a mystery. It's the mystery of godliness. Now, here's what it is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. All right, the major thrust of this ministry is that first phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. The fellow that says Jesus Christ was the son of the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier, the fellow that says that Jesus Christ was just another man as you and I was, the fellow that says that Jesus Christ was not virgin born, that he was not conceived of the Holy Ghost, that he did not shed God's blood, Acts 20:28, Colossians 1:14, 1 John 1:7, on Calvary's cross, that fella has not been a good steward with one of the mysteries of God. God says he's going to hold us accountable for telling folks that God was made manifest in the flesh. Now, why does God call that a mystery? I'll tell you why he calls it a mystery, because we can't completely understand it. I can't completely understand how that the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, almighty, eternal God chose to take upon himself the form of human flesh, to be born in a lowly manger, to be despised and rejected of men for some 33 and a half years, to submit himself to the agony and the torture of Calvary's Hill, to be buried in a borrowed tomb, and to raise again. You know, I can't completely comprehend it all. I can't completely conceive it all. But I believe it because God has said it. That's why God says it's a mystery, because it's just one step beyond our finite mental capacities. And yet God says it's a mystery, and we are going to be held accountable with the mysteries of God because we are stewards. Therefore, it becomes our responsibility to preach to men far and wide, near and close, that God was made manifest in the flesh, Philippians chapter 2, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A mystery. There's another mystery in the Bible. Turn with me to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, the second mystery this morning is the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Now, you know, I can understand it from the standpoint of just intellectually grasping what the Bible is telling me. When the Bible says that I was a lost, depraved sinner, I have no trouble at all understanding that. I can get that real easy. But when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, He literally came in to me. And His Spirit abides in me, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, what? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? He lives within me. One of the first things that I always tell people when I lead them to Jesus Christ is this. I say, now let me tell you what happened at 10:22 or 8:27 or whenever it was. At the precise moment that you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, at the precise second that you trusted Him by simple childlike faith to come into your heart and save you, this thing happened. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, moved into you and literally took up residence inside you. The mystery of the indwelling Christ. It's a mystery. I can't really understand it. I can't understand how that He is in me, how that He has quickened my dead spirit and made it alive, and now I can fellowship with Him, how that I can walk with Him. And I can't understand totally the words of Jesus in John 4:24 when He said, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and now my dead spirit is made alive. And the Spirit of God lives within me and teaches me spiritual truth. Thy word is truth in John 17:17. And therefore He can make sense out of nonsense. He can take the word of God and He can open it up and He can teach me and enlighten me. I don't really understand how it works, but I believe it. Because God has declared it. It's a mystery. We need to teach people about the indwelling Christ. You know, and there's so much garbage around today that really, in a very subtle way, denies that. You know, songs that have been popularized like Take the Hand of Jesus and The Hand of the Man from Galilee or something, all that nonsense, you know, walking hand and it's a bunch of junk. I don't walk hand in hand with Jesus Christ. I can do you a lot better than that. He lives in me. I'm not strolling down the road with Him hand in hand like a puppy love romance. He lives inside me. He indwells me. He teaches me. He comforts me. He's here. It's a mystery that needs to be declared. It's one that needs to be voiced aloud from the rooftop. And so we have the mystery of God made manifest in the flesh. We have the mystery of the indwelling Christ. It's a mystery because it's just a little bit beyond our grasp, but nonetheless, it's true. I know it's true because I've experienced it. There's another mystery in the Bible. Turn to Ephesians 3 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now the apostle expands on this mystery a little bit over in chapter 5. Look with me there. He's laying the groundwork for it and he consummates it, ties the package in a neat little knot over in chapter 5. And in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What had he been talking about in Ephesians chapter 5? He's been talking about the subject of marriage. And he's talking how that marriage is two becoming one. Two being joined together in one flesh. And he uses that as an analogy, as a parallel to teach a great spiritual truth. And the truth that he's teaching is this. We become part of the body of Christ. When we're saved and we find Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are initiated into the body of Christ. And therefore, in verse 30 of chapter 5, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Now, I don't have time to prove this to you today, but I'm going to make the statement, and you can prove it or disprove it on your own. Choose your own poison. If it'll get you in the book, I'm for it. You know, sometimes folk come and they hear me make a statement and they say, "Boy, I just don't agree with that. That just tickles me." Honestly, if they'll get in their Bible and try to prove me wrong. You know, but don't disagree with me if you're not going to get in the Bible and find out for yourself. Just admit that you're a dummy, you know. But now, if you want to get in the book, if you want to search it out for yourself, help yourself. I don't care what I have to do to motivate people to get in the book. If I have to call them dummies, then I'll do it. If it'll get them in the book. Amen? If it'll get them in the book. See? If it'll get you in the book. I want you to get in the book. I want you to read it for yourself. But let me make this statement. In the millennium, Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning from the city of Jerusalem. Now, I suppose most of you would assent to that and agree with that. And He is going to be ruling with a rod of iron. And He is going to be ruling the affairs of men and the affairs of nations. And for the first time in 6,000 years of human history, man will really know tranquility and peace on earth. Not because man's heart has necessarily been changed, for depraved hearts will still be with us in the millennium, but it will be because Jesus Christ will rule with an absolute military dictatorship. Now, that's the reason why. But there will be thousands of identical. Now, here's a statement that might boggle your mind, but there's going to be thousands upon thousands upon tens of thousands upon hundreds of thousands of replicas of Jesus Christ running around the face of this earth to remind people of the one who rules and reigns in Jerusalem. Now that's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and several other chapters. There's going to be lots of identical replicas of Jesus Christ running around to remind people that he rules and reigns. Now, you think about that for a moment. The Bible says, a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, I've got to confess to you, that's a mystery. I've got to tell you today, I can't totally grasp it, but I believe it. Because the Bible has declared it. We are now one. Boy, there's so much more to salvation. You know, when I got saved, I got a whole lot more than I bargained for. And I'm glad. When I got saved, the only thing that I knew when I was getting saved was that I was a lost sinner bound to hell, and I didn't want to go to hell, and so I got saved. That's the only thing I knew. I didn't understand any of the rest of this stuff, did you? Some folks say, well, when folks get saved, they ought to be motivated because they love God. Junk. Garbage. They're in a lost sinner in the face of this earth that loves God. Amen? No lost sinner loves God. The Bible says he is in enmity against God, Romans chapter 1. He is set against God. There's one reason why I got saved. Now, I don't know what your motive or reason was, and I'll leave that between you and the Lord, but I know what my motive was. I did not want to go to hell. I did not want to burn in eternity, standing as a reprobate mind in enmity and warfare against an almighty God. I knew that I was lost. I knew that I had transgressed against God's holy word and commandments. And I knew that there was nothing that I could do to save myself, and I was totally dependent upon the mercy of God. And I found out, according to his word, that mercy was good enough, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. That's why I got saved. I said, man, I believe hell is real, and I believe heaven's real, and I believe the Bible is true enough that tells me that I'm lost because I knew my own heart. I don't want to go to hell, therefore I get saved. But when I got saved and I began to read and study and learn and hear the preaching and teaching of God's Word, I found out I got a whole lot more than I bargained for. Great. Best deal I ever made. Amen? Sometimes you get less than you bargained for. Sometimes you go buy a car and it turns out to be a lemon. You ever have that happen to you? Read about the fellow not too long ago in the newspaper. I don't know where it was. Somewhere he bought a car that was a piece of junk, a brand new car, and he was very unhappy with it, never could get satisfaction. So he painted it bright yellow and wrote a green lemon all right across the front of it and parked it out in front of the dealership, you know. And I suppose that's a way of getting action. Sometimes we get less than we bargained for. Sometimes you buy an appliance, an automobile, a home, or this or that, or something that turns out to be far below your expectations. But you know, when I got saved, I got more than I bargained for. I found out later that I was now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. I found out that I was part of his body. I found out that God had some wonderful things in store for me. Man, I got more than I bargained for. Not only did I get out of hell and go to heaven, I found out that God had plans for me that were beyond my wildest imaginations. That's the best deal I ever made, was getting saved. Man that doesn't get saved is an idiot as far as I'm concerned. You know, just best thing I ever did is get saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another mystery. Another mystery. Here are mysteries. The mystery of God made manifest in the flesh, the mystery of the indwelling Christ, the mystery of being placed into the body of Christ. Mysteries. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Look down at verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, you know what this mystery is? The mystery of the rapture. And we all believe it. We believe the Bible's true. This passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, and so on. These passages talk about the time is coming when Jesus Christ is going to descend from the heavens, and all of us which know the Lord, all of us who have been saved, are going to be caught up together, and we're going to meet Him in the air, and He's going to transport us home, and we're all going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And this old corruptible body, this old sin-infested, wicked, defiled, miserable body is going to be changed to an incorruptible body just that fast. I believe it because God has said it. But you know, I've lived for so many years now in this old miserable, sin-filled, corruptible body that it's just a wild thing to think that someday I'm going to escape from that. You know, boy, if there's ever a man alive that could identify with what the apostle said in Romans chapter 7, I can. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, he went on and he talked about how that there's a part of him that wanted to do the right thing, but oh, the tremendous struggle that was within him to do the wrong thing. And he said, there's a part of me that wants to do right, and there's a part that wants to do wrong, and my members want to obey the law of sin, and yet there's a greater law within me. And he talked about the tremendous conflict. You know, I've lived with that conflict for so long, it's almost beyond my comprehension to imagine what it's going to be like to not to want to sin. Isn't that great? I mean, God says the day's coming when I'm not even going to desire to sin. I'm going to have absolutely zero desire for anything that will do less than bring complete 100% honor and glory to my Savior's name. I believe it because the Bible has said it. But oh, it's hard for me to get the whole, you know, get the whole thing right in my head. It's a mystery. But you know what? It ought to be declared. God's going to hold us accountable as stewards for that which we declare. Gospel preachers and Bible preaching churches ought to preach on the rapture. If you're a member of a church that never preaches on the rapture and never preaches on the second coming, then my friend, it's my duty today to tell you that you're a member of a church that is not being found faithful with the mysteries that God has commissioned them with. Get out. Get out. Get somewhere that's being faithful with the mysteries that God has given them to be faithful with. Here's another one, Romans chapter 11. I bet you didn't know there's so many mysteries in the Bible. Maybe the whole thing's a mystery to you. I don't know, Romans chapter 11. Now, there are so many implications from this verse that I could preach. I have taught for about 12 or 14 weeks in the Institute on all the implications of this verse right here. In dispensational truth. I mean, you can't believe what comes from this concept right here. But in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 25... For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. All right? It's a mystery, but God didn't want you to be ignorant of it. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I know, you know what this mystery is? It's the mystery of the temporary rejection of Israel. Paul spends three chapters on this mystery. Chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 of the book of Romans. He goes into minute detail discussing how that Israel spiritually will be set on the shelf for a long period of time. We believe about 2,000 years because of many other passages of Scripture. But God will resume His dealing with Israel. Now you may be thinking, so what? We believe that. Do you know what? If God's stewards for 2,000 years would have been faithful in declaring Romans 11:25 as they should and all of the truth and the ramifications that come from that, let me make a wild statement. And some of you, it's going to offend you. Some of you, it's going to shock you. And some of you, you're going to be able to appreciate it. But let me make a wild statement. If God's stewards, God's preachers would have been faithful in declaring this ministry for the last 2,000 years of the church age, there would not be a Roman Catholic Church today. You're saying, why could he say such a thing like that? Let me tell you why. Because Roman Catholic theology is built, and brother, I could prove this to you inside out and backwards. I've been doing it to my institute students for the last 12 weeks. I could prove this to you that Roman Catholic theology is built on the concept that a church amongst the Gentiles replaces Israel both physically and spiritually. I could prove this to you from the book, I can prove it to you from history, and I can prove it to you from quotes from the Knights of Columbus and the Pope himself. Their whole concept is built on the idea that Roman Catholicism has replaced Israel. Now, brethren, if God's ministers would have been faithful in declaring the rapture, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennium, in a position that we refer to as premillennialism, then they would have had no leg to stand upon. Let me go a step further. If God's ministers would have been faithful in declaring this truth, there would not be today, as we know it, the Southern Baptist Convention. You say, wow, that's really a far-out statement. Yeah, I know. Roman Catholicism is all millennial in their theology. Southern Baptist is postmillennial in their theology. Both theologies deny the fact that God has reserved for Israel a physical inheritance, a 1,000-mile equilateral triangle that goes from the Nile River to the Ur of the Chaldees to Mount Ararat, and consequently they have denied the fact that someday God will return and not only deal with Israel physically, but also deal with them spiritually. Not only will He give back to them the land of their inheritance that was given to Abraham their father, but He will also revive them in the valley of the dry bones, and the book of Ezekiel will come alive, and the sinew and the flesh will come upon them, and God will breathe into them the spirit of life. And you know, most theologies today are built on the concept that God is done with Israel. Now, why is it that so many churches and ecclesiastical organizations are so anxious to take 1,500 verses in the Old Testament and shove them out the window? Because that's what you've got to do. There are over 1,500 verses in that Old Testament that do not tell me once, that do not tell me twice, but tell me over 1,500 times that God is going to revive His work with the nation Israel. Why is it that so many people are anxious to take all those passages and heave them out the window? Because they're selfish, because they want to claim God's promises to Israel for themselves. Because they've got the same heart problem that Israel did. When Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching to Israel, they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, there are two different kingdoms. The one deals with the physical kingdom, the other deals with the spiritual kingdom. And we find way back in John chapter 19, the Jews said, "We will have no king over us except Caesar." God says, "All right, you get what you ask for." People always get what they ask for. People always get what they ask for. You get what you ask for. He said, "We don't want anybody to rule over us except Rome." God said, "Okay, fine. That's what you want. That's what you get." And you know what? For 2,000 years, Rome has been manipulating not only the spiritual, but the political affairs of Israel. In November, I traveled to the Holy Land. They say Old Jerusalem belongs to the Arabs. I take exception with you. You know who Old Jerusalem belongs to? Belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. You don't believe it? Spend your money, buy a ticket, go over there and find out for yourself. Everywhere you turn is Roman Catholic property. A Roman shrine here, a Roman shrine there, they own the whole kit and caboodle. You know what their desire is? Number one desire, the Pope, and he voiced it publicly at the Vatican Council 1962. Their number one desire is to get back and put the religious headquarters of the world in Jerusalem. Do you know that they recently donated a large portion of land to the Muslims in Rome so that the Muslims could build a world center of worship in Rome? What could possibly their motive be except to get the Muslims out of Jerusalem and in Rome so they could move from Rome to Jerusalem? Read the newspaper once in a while, folks. Find out what's going on. You'll learn a lot more from your newspaper, even though it is polluted, and the Bible than you will Barnaby Jones. Honest. Honest. People are going to think I'm picking on Barnaby. I got to find a new television program to pick on a while. I got to find somebody else to pick on. Let me see. Sesame Street or something. I don't know. Okay. Honest. Now you're going to say, "That preacher, he's a bigot. He's narrow-minded." You better believe I am. And I think I have every authority to be, because Jesus was exactly the same way. Read Matthew chapter 23. Now, if people would have been faithful in declaring this mystery that God is not done with Israel, all he has done, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 25, is temporarily blinded them. He's put them on the shelf. But the day is coming that he's going to revive them, and he's going to bring them forth, and he's going to deal with them as a people. Why do people hate that mystery? Because the Bible declares that in a physical sense, the Jews and the nation Israel, with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in the center of Jerusalem someday, are going to rule and reign over the affairs of all men on the face of the globe. Now you get right down to the basic essentials of understanding what's going on, and I'll tell you what all politics and all sociology and all education is all about. It comes right down to this baseline figure. Here's the bottom line. Who is going to run who? Isn't that what this world's all about? Who's going to run who? Who's going to be the boss? Who's going to be the cheese? And who's going to be the peon? And that what's all about? Now, brother, you get that concept in your mind because it comes right out of a 1611 King James Bible, and you start to study the affairs of men and what's going on in the world today, and you'll be amazed what you can learn. And there are some people sitting in Rome, and there are some people sitting in ecclesiastical circles that are saying identically the same thing that the Jews said in John chapter 19. We will not have this man to reign over us. We'll do it ourselves. Now, if God's people would be faithful in declaring this mystery, that's why God's going to hold us accountable for it. That's why we put all over our bulletins and we tell everybody we are premillennial in our theology. In other words, we interpret the Bible literally. When God says he's going to raise up Israel, when God says he's going to work a miraculous work in those people as a nation, when God says that someday Jesus Christ is going to rule over Israel and consequently Israel is going to be the number one nation in all of the world as it was in the days of Solomon, and this whole thing is going to be revived, we believe it. But there are people that are offended about that. They say, "We don't want that. We don't want that. We want to do it ourselves. We want to do it ourselves."
We need to declare that mystery, the temporary rejection of Israel. There's another one, Revelation 17. I get going on that. I never stop. I better quit. Revelation 17. You know why I get excited about that? I got a file that just bogged your mind full of stuff that will verify everything I've said and a whole lot more. God's going to do something with Israel, and only a literal Bible believer is glad about that. Only a literal Bible believer is glad about that. No one else is happy about that. Okay, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Mystery Babylon. It's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. It's a mystery to me. I can understand it to a degree. And I believe it because the Bible has declared it. As you study carefully Revelation 17 and 18, you'll find out that this mystery Babylon is a religious organization. Babylon, way back yonder, 2,000 years before Jesus ever came to the earth, was known primarily not for its military might, not for its philosophy or education, but for its religion. For its religion. And the overtones of that religion are still with us today. 2,000 years before Jesus was ever born, men believed in purgatory. Men believed in holy water. Men believed in celibacy of the priesthood. Men believed in an egg celebrated at Easter time in the spring. Men celebrated December the 25th with a Yule log as a pagan holiday for the sun god, S-U-N, sun god. And Malachi chapter 4 will explain that to you along with Jeremiah chapter 10. And they celebrated that day with an evergreen tree that they cut out of the forest, Jeremiah chapter 10. All of that was around 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. That was part of the ancient Babylonian Etruscan mystery religions, you see. Now, this religion, God says, is going to snowball and snowball and snowball until the end time it is going to deceive the masses of the people. And there will only be a few that will see through it. And the only ability that they'll have to see through it is as they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them, and then enlightens them in the Word of God. You know, you could talk to an unsaved man until you're blue in the face about Mystery Babylon, and he'll look at you like a tree full of owls. He'll say, who? You can't get it until you get saved. You can't get it until you find Jesus Christ, till you admit that you're a lost sinner and bound for godless hell. And when you admit that and get saved, then God will start to open that thing up to you. And boy, the pieces will start to fall in place. And I tell you, you can't believe how many people come around here, got saved, started studying the Word, and boy, all of a sudden they come around. Boy, wow. Ooh, look what I found. Mystery Babylon, a false church that is going to deceive the multitudes. Great mystery. It's hard to even understand how so many people can be deluded. That's why God calls it a mystery. It's hard to understand how so many people will willfully be deluded. God says it's a mystery. But it's there. There's one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One more, and with this we quit. Told you we wouldn't get beyond verse 2. Now, some of you folk are visiting with us today. I don't know what your religious background is. I don't care if you didn't figure that out by now. I don't know. I don't care. But I want you to understand one thing. I don't hate you. I love you for your soul's sake. I don't know what your religious background is. Don't care. But you know, it wasn't but a few months ago I got to preaching on Roman Catholic theology and just trying to be honest with people and show them the fallacy of it. And our people need to know it because so many of our people used to be Roman Catholic. About 65-70% of our people used to be Roman Catholic. And so many of their loved ones still are. And you know, I declared in that service, and you've heard me say this many times before, and I said it slowly and plainly and so that every man and woman could hear exactly what I said. I said, I do not hate Roman Catholics. I love Roman Catholics. I hate the system that sends people to hell. And you know, a man walked out of this service and he called me up the next day and he said, "You hate Roman Catholics." You know what I said to him? I said, "Did you clean your ears out before you came to church?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You didn't hear what I said. I don't hate Roman Catholics. I have an uncle, 12 cousins, their families, assorted other relatives that are Roman Catholics. And I pray for them faithfully. I say, God, deal with their hearts. Show them that bells and beads, sacraments, rosaries, holy water do not save people from their sin. Show them that the blood of Jesus Christ saves people from their sin." "How do I know?" "The Bible says so." "That's only your interpretation, preacher." "Okay, you interpret it. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 John 1:7. "You interpret it. Go ahead. Help yourself. Mary cannot save you." "How do I know?" "The Bible says so." "Prove it." 1 Timothy 2:5. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus." "You interpret it. Help yourself." "Free country. Help yourself." "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus." "Interpret it yourself." John 14:6. "Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." "You interpret it. Help yourself." "Help yourself. Free country. I won't interpret anything. I just quoted it." Amen? Now you say, "You're being a little bit sarcastic." You're right. Sometimes sarcasm provokes people to honest thought. Sometimes sarcasm provokes people to honest thought. What I'm telling you today is, a church on the face of this globe cannot save you from your sin. And if they've told you that they can offer you salvation through an indulgence or any other form, they have lied to you. They're after your money. They're after your money. If they have told you that they can offer to you through last rites, sprinkled water, or anything else, if they can absolve your sin, if they can put you in a position where you stand justified before God, they have lied to you. For my Bible declares to me that there's one thing that saves a man from a sin, and that's the blood of my Savior who was shed on Calvary's cross. And the only way that you make that applicable to your soul is go to Him and trust Him by faith for salvation. And you confess to Him, "Lord, I'm a lowly, dirty, low-down, rotten sinner, and I deserve to go to hell. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then you ask Him by faith, according to Romans 10, verse 9, 10, and 13, to save you, and He'll do it. That's how man gets saved. That's not interpreting anything. That's just reading and believing. God bless you today. I love you. I want you to get saved. I don't want you to go to hell. This church can't save you. The church across the street can't save you. John Knox Presbyterian up the road can't save you. The Episcopalian across the street can't save you. But Jesus can. But Jesus can. And if He can't, then everything He did was a total waste. There's one last mystery. I want you to look at it with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means." Get it? "Let no man deceive you by any means." By any means. By any means. Not even by religion. By any means. "For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Watch it. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The last mystery for our study this morning is the mystery of iniquity. Now, the details of this mystery are given in the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. They're not separate mysteries. They're just details of the mysteries that we've already discussed. But God says in the last days there'll come a falling away. Before the Antichrist can be revealed, before he can come and take total control over the religious and hopefully on his part the physical affairs of man, there must come a falling away. He said, according to God's word, that there must come a time when men refrain more and more from that which is moral and that which is right and that which is spiritual, and they fall away from Bible, godly, honest truth, and they fall into sin until their lives are dominated by sin. Isn't it interesting how that we try to shade the issues in this country today? A drunkard is no longer a drunkard. He's suffering from an illness. He's a boozaholic. He's a drunkard. You know, you can't shade the truth in God's sight, only in man's sight. Isn't it interesting how we cloud the truth and man just keeps tumbling on down into sin? Isn't it? Do you know, I get so stinking fed up with what's going on in this country today, and then sometimes I just have to sit down and say, but wait a minute. My Bible tells me that the mystery of iniquity is at work, and that sometimes I can't understand it, and that's why it's a mystery. I can't understand why people think in such a distorted, perverted way. Man, there's places across this country, right down in New York City, you can go and you can see every kind of perversion live on the stage in front of your own eyes that you want to see. And people glory in that. And people applaud it. And we've got all kinds of freaks and queers and homosexuals and everybody else running around this country, and folks that are supposed to be educated and broad-minded stand up and say, oh, they have their rights, they have their rights, and we ought to let them teach in our public schools. Sure, it's all right if we let them go in and pervert our kids and make whoremongers and queers and jerks and perverts and dope addicts out of them. They have their rights. What's the matter with people? They're nuts. Crazy, goofy. You know, you get so depressed with that, and you say, good night, what happened to good old-fashioned decent morality? What happened to just good old-fashioned standards? Yes, I'm puritanical. You bet I am. Yes, I'm archaic. Yes, I'm an old-fashioned kook, you know. You bet. I'll tell you one thing, this country was far better off when more people were that way. You just mark it down. What's the matter? And then I have to stop and think. I don't have to like it any better. God never told me to like it any better. I don't have to accept it anymore, but God just reminds me. He says, it's a mystery. It sure is, Lord. I don't understand it. I don't understand how people can let their kids go to the dogs, go down the tube. It's a mystery, God says, but remember, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The stage is being set for the Antichrist to ascend his throne. Mysteries. Now you know what? If you declare those mysteries, if you're a good steward with those mysteries, according to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you're not going to be the most popular guy in town. I've said some things today that just label me as a complete... Well, according to a professor at Monroe Community College, where I lectured one time in her class and on sociology, and at the conclusion of the lecture, she said, Reverend Modlish, you are a social pervert. She said, you are a social deviant. You have gone against the norm. I said, I'm so glad you noticed. I'd have been disappointed had she not got that. Man alive. Country's going to the dogs. You're not going to be popular when you preach the mysteries of God. But you know what? God says if you don't, he's going to find you an unfaithful steward. Who are we looking for anyway? The applause of man or the applause of God? We want men to stand up and say, hey, look at this. Forget it. I'd rather stand at the judgment seat of Christ someday and just hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you're visiting with us today, you've probably never heard strong preaching like this. Probably sends the hair right out of your ears. Bless your heart, we want you to know one thing. We want you to know that eternal life is available. It's in a person, the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. He died for your sin to save you. Therefore, according to the words of John in 1 John 5, it's entirely possible to know that you have eternal life. Not hope so, not think so, not probably so, but know so. For he said, this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know it today? First Bible Baptist Church can't give it to you. St. Lawrence Catholic Church can't give it to you. St. Luke's Methodist Church can't give it to you. John Knox Presbyterian Church can't give it to you. But Jesus can. Jesus can. How many are here today, while our heads are bowed, no one looking around, say, preacher, I've received eternal life. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. If I died this very afternoon, I have 100% assurance that I'd go home to be with the Lord. Just lift your hand for a moment, would you please? Lift it up. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. Thank you so much. Take them down. Here today, you say, preacher, I don't have that real confidence. God knows I'd like to have it. I'd like to have that assurance, that knowledge, that satisfaction of eternal life. I've looked to religion, philosophy, education. It's not fulfilled the deep vacuum that's within my soul. That's because Jesus said you need to be born again. But today I stand before God recognizing that I'm a lost sinner and I deserve God's judgment because of my sin. But if it's true what you say today, that Jesus Christ provides the way of salvation, and in Him and in Him alone is eternal life, I'd be interested in receiving it. If you'd be interested in receiving Jesus Christ today, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not point you out or embarrass you, but I would pray for you. If you just lift your hand and say, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'm interested in receiving Christ. If He can give eternal life today, I'm interested in receiving Him. Just lift your hand for a moment, would you please? Across the auditorium, go ahead. God will give you the courage. While we wait just a moment, your concern for your soul, your eternal destiny, lift up your hand. Just wait a moment. Just lift it up. Take it back down. I'm concerned for my soul. Pray for me. Pray for me today. My Christian friend, you're saved. You know the Lord. You know that God's going to hold you accountable as a steward. God's going to hold me accountable for preaching these mysteries. And I believe to a lesser degree He's going to hold you accountable too in your witness and in your testimony and in your life as stewards. I wonder how many folk are here and say, I'm saved, I know the Lord. And through 1 Corinthians, I've learned a little bit more about how God's going to hold me accountable. I want to be a good steward with that which He gives me. And God has just impressed that on my heart. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? God's impressed on my heart. I want to be a good steward with that which He gives me. Thank you so much, folks. You know, God will judge you according to the information that He gives you, too. That's a real mind-boggler to me. Sometimes it makes you want to just quit reading. Realize God's going to hold you accountable for all the information He gives you. But on the other hand, you realize that has a very positive aspect to it too. God's giving you the information this morning about the mysteries. And He'll hold you accountable for that information. Heavenly Father, we're here today. We love you. We love your word. We love to teach it and preach it because we know that it's the word of God that changes lives. The old two-edged sword is applied to soul and spirit. It does its work. It brings lost sinners to the knees of conviction. It brings them to the sense of salvation by Jesus Christ. It shows them that he is the way. It points them to the door. We pray for lost people that may be in our midst this day that do not have satisfaction of eternal life. May they not hesitate, but may they respond and come to this invitation and receive him who can change their life, save their soul, forgive their sin, and give them a future worth hoping for. Give them a future worth praying about. Give them a future worth thinking about. Lord, help to do it. There's Christians here today who have been made more aware of their responsibility as a steward before God. Help them to be faithful with that which God will hold them accountable with, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, the choir will sing. As they sing, if you're here today and you're not saved, you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're not 100% sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. Why don't you take care of it today? God was made manifest in the flesh. The Spirit of Christ wants to come and indwell you. He wants to save you. All these things are possible. These mysteries could be a reality in your life. What you need to do, as soon as the choir begins to sing, is step out of your seat wherever you are and make your way down one of these aisles. One of our workers will be here to meet you. They'll take an open Bible and show you from God's own word how you can become a child of God. It has nothing to do with joining this church. It has nothing to do with becoming a Baptist. It has everything to do with asking God's Son to do for you what he's done for others. But you must know how to do it. We want to show you how. Take a couple moments is all. And you need to come on this very first verse. Come on. Step out and come right now, will you please? Sings another verse. Perhaps you've been saved recently and you've never stepped out and made a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. Maybe just this week or recently you've asked the Lord to save you. He did. You need to publicly profess him, for Romans chapter 10 verse 11 says that he's not ashamed of us and we ought not to be ashamed of him. And a public profession declares that identification. Step out of your seat and come. Say, I'm publicly declaring the fact that I've asked Jesus Christ to save me. And you'll do that by your coming. Maybe you've been saved. You need to be scripturally baptized. You ought to step out and come on this verse. And submit yourself to scriptural baptism. Baptism won't save you. It won't wash your sins away. It won't make you ready for heaven. But child of God, it's a very important step of obedience. It's a point of identification. And you need to come. If there's any other need that you have, come and allow us to help you. But most of all, if you're not saved today, it would be foolish, it would be silly, it would be stupid to walk out of this building still on your way to hell. When it's not necessary, Jesus Christ can save you today if you'll allow him to. Won't you come as we sing? You come.
Lord Jesus, shed his precious blood, his blessings to me show. Oh, he trusts him.
You that have attended our church very long know that if there's one thing I get mad about, it's religion. I spend more time blasting religion. You know why it upsets me so much? Because religion has been more responsible than any other one thing in sending people to hell. People get bound up in religion and they say, man, I'm all right. They never read their Bible. They don't find out God's truth. But they say, I'm all right. I'm religious. No, you're not all right. Not unless you understand what God's word says about your sin and you accept God's solution, you're not all right at all. But most religion today encourages people to do that. Just kind of glide on and say, I'm all right. I'm okay. They encourage that kind of thing. And it's just not the truth. Let's be faithful with these mysteries. Let's declare them. It doesn't make you popular. But bless God, someday when the important applause comes, it'll be there. It'll be there. And that's what counts. The judgment seat of Christ. Let's be good stewards with that which God has given us. We'll sing another verse. If you're here not saved, oh, how we plead with you. Come and ask Jesus to be your Savior today as we sing. You come.
Yes, Jesus is our truth.
Many people got saved this week because of some of our faithful soul winners. If you're a soul winner, I encourage you to keep it up and encourage people to come. Encourage them to make a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. Encourage them to do what's right. Disciple them, teach them, train them. Never expect First Bible Baptist Church to be in the majority. I don't expect us to ever be in the majority. That'd be diametrically opposed to everything that my Bible teaches me. The mystery of iniquity doth already abound. It works. But on the other hand, some folks get the idea, well, it's time to lay down and die. The devil's got everything sewed up. Let's quit. No, we're not going to quit. We're going to keep working. We pluck a and snatch a sinner out of hell every now and then. Amen. Every now and then, somebody gets saved. I say every now and then, usually 20 or 30 a week throughout our ministry. That's what it's all about. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. There's someone at the altar yet. We'll not close just yet. I'd like the choir to hum a verse of that great song through. Services so much of the time are geared to education. I detest ignorance when it's not necessary. You know, God never condemns a man for being ignorant of something, I guess, if it's necessary, but God doesn't want his people to be ignorant if it's not necessary. And we try to educate and teach and help people learn from God's Word and about it. I hope you'll be here tonight. This morning, Cheryl Gottschalk. Did I say that right, Cheryl? Okay. Comes making a public profession of her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been saved, and wants to identify with God's people and the Lord Jesus by making a profession. And Cheryl, I'm so glad you've come. Bless your heart. I just enjoy it. Thank the Lord for you so much. Today our attendance is going up. Maybe the weather's breaking. Things are improving. Things are getting better. We had 1,111. 1111. And the thing that would improve upon that is 2222.
Amen.
But we're thankful for the 1111. Every one of you, we're glad for you. That was pretty sharp, wasn't it? This is my fan club up here in the back. Okay. All right. Total offering today, this morning, not today. I hope it's not today's total offering. I sure don't. This morning's offering, $5,326.46. Okay, all of you folk that are glad that Cheryl has come and made her profession of faith, let it be known by good old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
Amen. Today you've learned the mysteries of God. Now they're a little bit different than the parable mysteries in Matthew 13. The parable mysteries are just details of the mysteries of God. But if God's going to hold us accountable for them, it would do us well to study them, find out what they are. So today I hope you've allowed the Spirit of God to burn them in your heart and mind and keep them in your remembrance, and that we might be faithful with them, remembering that God will hold us accountable for them. So happy to see each one of you today. And it's such a delightful day, and I do believe the sun is shining.
Amen.
You can tell by looking at the windows. Isn't that great? Well, the sun's shining out and the sun is shining within. We're glad. Let's bow in prayer and just thank the Lord for His goodness, His blessings, and His watch care. Good to have our dear friend, Brother Bruce Mock, with us. Bruce, lead us in prayer, will you please?
Hey, Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your goodness and your great love towards us. Lord, we thank you for this day and for this message on the mysteries. Help us to be found faithful in proclaiming them. And Lord, we ask that you bring us back safe tonight to fill our cup up again. In Jesus' name.